And as you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we examine a part of the Bible. We go through a section of the Bible for the sermon, and we've been reviewing the book of 1 Thessalonians. I don't know about you, but I have found it extremely instructive, and I've been learning a lot, and I hope you have been too. You know, Paul was instructed by the Holy Spirit to go into Macedonia, which is a section of Greece, and he went there. First stop was Philippi at the synagogue, where he and Silas were persecuted. They were imprisoned, and God miraculously delivered them. And the next stop was Thessalonica, where the persecution was even more intense. In fact, it led to Paul being forced to leave the city, and while Timothy and not permitted to return. Paul went to Berea, there where he found someone that were described in the King James Version as noble, who studied to see whether these things are so. And they looked into their Bible. Paul preached them, and so they got their Bibles out, at least what they had of a Bible. You remember, they had scrolls, they had to listen to it in the synagogue. And they did their study, and they proved whether these things were so. Therefore, many believed. We get more members by folks trying to prove us wrong. Herbert Armstrong started that way. His wife found out about the Sabbath. And so he said, well, I'm going to prove to her the Sabbath is wrong. And you know the results of that. He ended up keeping the Sabbath, which is a good thing. So we want to be like the Bereans and do that. So after he left Berea, he went to Athens, while Timothy and Silas remained there in Berea. And then, after preaching in Athens, that memorable sermon, and when you think, poor Athens only got that one sermon, so far as we know, and here they had this at the Areopagus, the Apostle Paul, preaching the gospel without using the scripture. It's really amazing. And when you understand that little fact alone, and there's another one we need to understand, and that is, it was illegal to preach any new god in Athens. They already had enough gods. One person said they had more gods than men. So they didn't want any more. So Paul comes in and says, I see you got one god called the unknown god. That's the one I'm going to tell you about. And he was able to preach the gospel. Very wise, and when you understand what he did, what God inspired him to do there, it was really remarkable. Well, after leaving Athens, he went to Corinth. And there he was reunited with Silas and Timothy. And they gave an update of what was happening in Thessalonica. And the members there, they were enduring persecution. They were hearing that Paul was a terrible guy and give them all kind of reasons why it was so. So from Corinth, Paul decided to write those members. And that's what we know as the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And I want to begin today by looking at the end of what we finished last time. And that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This podium isn't as big as ours. We're spoiled. There we go. And verse 11. As he finishes up here in chapter 3, we finished this last time, but I want to use it as an introduction because he goes on from this point as he goes forward. And he says, now, this is 1 Thessalonians 3:11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. He begins with a prayer, or at least a statement, asking for God's intervention and God's help. And the first thing he asked for was to be able to visit them again. At that point, he couldn't do it. But he was able to visit them twice 5 years later, as we covered last time. Second, he said in verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. The two words combined, and he'll do this again in the beginning of chapter 4, use two words together that to make you increase and abound. He used two different words, though, in chapter 4. But it suggests things overflowing, just increase and abound. It just overflows that they would grow in love. In godly love, not the worldly love and the world's idea of love, but godly love, that they would grow in that way. And even though they were only recently established, they were already had a reputation for faith. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 8. So Paul prayed that their faith would grow into love. You know where Peter has in 2 Peter there, that you start with faith and then you build up and you grow and you eventually come to love. It's a process, spiritual growth. So he prayed that they would do that. He also prayed, third, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he wanted them that God would establish your hearts blameless in holiness. In God's sight, where God's the judge, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We've pointed out in every chapter that Paul ends the chapter by referring to the return of Christ. He ends every chapter in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, by pointing to the return of Christ. So he prayed, and to understand this point, we have to understand what most people don't seem to understand, and that's that when Christ comes, he's coming to judge the world. People miss that point. And he's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Well, the righteous will be lifted out of their graves if they're dead, and if they're still alive, they'll be raised up to meet him in the air, and we'll know who the righteous are. That way, there's no more questions. You don't have to wonder, well, are they in the church? You don't have to wonder. When he returns, you know who's in the church. There'll be no question. But then everybody else will be in a situation of being judged, mercifully, but nevertheless judged. Who will be in that category. So he's coming to judge the earth. So when you know that, Paul prayed that when Christ returns, their heart would be established blameless in holiness, so they'd be among those who are raised and changed from flesh to spirit. That was his prayer. In chapters 4 and 5, he's going to give details on that. That's why I felt it necessary to repeat it and to cover it again. You know, it's as if their hearts were blameless in holiness. Well, it follows that their actions will be blameless in holiness, because it's what we think. We always think before we do. And so he wants us to think a certain way, and then we'll do a certain way. And that motivation is love to benefit others. So Paul prayed God would guide those Thessalonian brethren to be among those resurrected at Christ's return and not be among those who will be judged. Now, let's start chapter 4, in which Paul builds on his threefold prayer that ended chapter 3. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort. Here's those two words. Last time, increase and abound. Here he's urging and exhorting. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, in the first three chapters, Paul had been reminding the members in Thessalonica of his conduct during his initial visit. He told them, remember how I did this and how I acted this way and how I did this, and I didn't act this way, I didn't do those things, but I did these things. And he recounts his conduct there. We observe that Paul's most effective witnesses against his critics were the faithful members themselves. Well, you saw what we said. You saw how I conducted myself. You saw what we did. And they were the most effective witnesses. Let me just review that briefly. If you look at chapter 1, and verse 5, he said, chapter 1 and verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel. Skipping down to verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. And then verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach the gospel of God. Verse 10. You are witnesses. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And you know we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Well, you can see the pattern very clearly where he kept reminding them of what he had done and that they remembered and they were the witnesses. And that was the best witness they had. So that was his thrust in the first three chapters. Now that changes in chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, he changes from looking back on his conduct during that visit to reminding them of the specific instruction that he gave them when he was there. He points to his conduct in the first three chapters and his teaching in the following two chapters. You know what that means? That means we have a window into what Apostle Paul taught the church. We can tell what the sermons were or the teaching was that he gave to those people who began to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's really important for us. You know, good teachers usually give a review of the material they cover, right? That's standard operating procedure. Well, that's what Paul will do in chapters 4 and 5. Now, John Stott makes this comment. He's using the NIV, so some of the phrases are a little different than the New King James. But John Stott, using the NIV, says, "In fact, one of the distinctive features of the two Thessalonian letters is the frequency with which the apostle refers back to what he taught them when he was with them. Telltale phrases like, quote, 'We instructed you how to live,' for one. 'You know what instructions we gave you,' for two. 'As we have already told you and warned you,' for six. 'Just as we told you and warned you,' for six. I think I double typed that one. That's not one. This is one that's a hard copy and not a soft copy. I mean, not electronic copy. 'Enable us to reconstruct the content of the apostle's ethical teaching while he was in Thessalonica.'" Now, to me, that's really fascinating. We can tell what he taught the church. So in chapter 4 and 5, we'll be rehearsing the teaching that the Apostle Paul gave those new converts who were freshly converted. This is their opening sermons. Remember in the synagogues, he get up and he proved that Christ is the Messiah. Then those who believed it became subject to Christ, and then he had to say what Christ said. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to follow Christ, you ought to know what he said. So this is what he wanted them to hear, and it's also what we need to hear, so we too can prepare to be with Christ at his appearing. So that's what we want to be focusing on here while we're going through this. Okay, chapter 4, let's break it apart. "For then, brethren," finally then, brethren, that's the New King James. Here, finally doesn't indicate he's about to end the letter. It indicates this is the last or final section of the letter. This is his last section that he wants to get across. And then he says, "Brethren." And I think that's instruction. All Christ's true disciples are to relate to each other as brethren. Do you mind going over to Matthew 23? I think this is a very important point for us to understand. And I think we already do. But we can always learn it better, as you know. Brethren. This is just before the crucifixion, just before he was arrested. And this is when he speaks out, as only he can, as the God in the flesh of Israel. And he speaks out now about the teachers that were there and how his people were to behave themselves. We won't read the whole chapter, obviously. Let's go to verse 8. Matthew 23, verse 8. First of all, in the first seven verses, he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he's going to talk about the church. "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ." You know, brethren, we all have one teacher, the Christ. He's the one that's going to teach every one of us. Now, we do have certain elders that help, and we do have certain ones that are there, but it's Christ who is the teacher. "And you are all brethren." Now, please notice in the verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So he was speaking to more than just his disciples. He was speaking to the multitudes and the apostles there. But he said, "You're all brethren." But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. In the kingdom of God, status is by who's able to serve. By service. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The status is going to be reversed. And I'd like to say this is a prophecy as much as any other prophecy. Anybody that exalts himself, they're going to be sitting down low. And anybody that was low, they're going to be sitting high. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. So Paul, to begin his instruction, reminds them, and perhaps he reminds himself, brethren, it's possible that we are all spiritual brethren. He does not put himself above them. Brethren. However, and here's the thing, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was about to serve them by reminding them of what Christ taught. And he had an official job. He's a brethren. On the other hand, he was an apostle who was supposed to direct things in the way Christ wanted them to go. So he had to do the two. So that's why he says, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more. He urged and exhort. There's this instruction in those two words. Expositor says, the nature of Paul's appeal is conveyed to ask, that's the New King James, the New International, to ask and urge. And he gives the Greek words for those. Since the second Greek word, the first Greek word, to ask, is used alone later in the epistle, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, he says, we ask. It's the same word. It's best not to equate the two words. They're not exactly the same thing. He said, but to understand the former as a gentle, friendly request, we ask, and the latter as an authoritative apostolic plea. Paul frequently uses the second word when turning to the didactic, that means teaching, portions of his epistles to the outcome of his teaching. He does that in Romans 12:1. He says, we beseech you, brethren. It's the same word. And he does that in Ephesians 4. We beseech you to have a walk worthy. So it's translated in the New King James, beseech, in those places. It means an official plea and request. So he said that you abound. That you should abound. So finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Again, here's a reminder. This is what you receive from us. The past teaching, he was there. that we should abound more and more. This goes back to 3, 11, and 12, why I thought I should have it in there. And they will increase and abound to love one another more and more. And they will be striving to establish your hearts blameless and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So Paul is actually urging them to grow spiritually. And we all remember Peter's, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Mr. Armstrong, at the end of his ministry here, as he began to age, he said, we have to grow. We had kept emphasizing that over and over again because Peter emphasized it and Paul emphasized it. And that's what God's servants will do. And then he said, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. When Paul was with them, he explained how they, quote, ought to walk. How you ought to walk. That means how they live their lives. He explained to them how you live your life when he was with them. Now, you know, today in modern Christianity, it's the whole grace alone thing. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing else. Disagreement over that concept is what brought about the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther says, grace alone. Catholic says, no, it's sacraments. You got to follow the sacraments. Both are wrong. They're equal opportunity mistakes. They both go the wrong direction. And today, virtually the entire Christian community, including Catholics, agree with them. I quoted this up at the feast. Let me share a portion of it with you here. The message of Galatians. This is John R.W. Stott on Galatians 3, 1 to 9. On page 75, he says, what the gospel requires. All right? This is John Stott, what the gospel requires. He's one of the highest respected theologians on earth today. Quote, the gospel offers blessings. What must we do to receive them? The proper answer is nothing. We do not have to do anything. We have only to believe. Our response is not the works of the law, but the hearing of faith. That is, not obeying the law, but believing the gospel. For obeying is an attempt to do the work of salvation ourselves, whereas believing is to let Christ be our Savior and to rest in his finished work. Now, there are other parts of his story where he says we ought to do what God says. But when he says, what do you have to do? Nothing. And that's the theory of Christianity today, very broadly stated. People might view, it's difficult when you say all Jews say this. No, they don't. Ben-Gurion said, if you have two Jews in a room, that's two, yes. You have three political opinions represented. And that's true of religion as well. In other words, Jews view things differently, Christians view things differently, but there's some broad guidelines that they all agree on, or mostly agree on, but they're always an exception or something different. Yet, Stott says you have to do nothing, but Paul gave them specific instructions on how to live, which he will repeat in the following verses. So there is something we're supposed to do. The Thessalonians will have no excuses because Paul laid it out for them very plainly. But nor will we, because we have Thessalonians, and so we have access to it. Paul explained to them, and will again, how Christians are to walk and to please God. How we're to walk and how we're to please God. Let's go back to John chapter 8. I thought I'd just take a little bit on pleasing God. John chapter 8 and verse 25. John chapter 8, verse 25. I didn't want to go to just the one verse. I thought a little of the context makes it all more understandable. John 8, 25. Then they said to him, who are you? Who is that masked man? I'm showing my age. And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, he said this in John 8, and the disciples were still surprised, but here he said it, he was going to be lifted up. They may not realize what that was. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I always do those things that please him. That's really a remarkable thing. If you look at 1 John, the 1 John, the epistle of John, (clears throat) This is a very telling verse in my view, because it means it's not just that you keep God's law. It was that we do more than that. Let me show you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, all right, one, and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. We keep his commandments, and we also do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. So these two things, we keep the commandments, and we also do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. I just want to show you this, that this is more than you may think. The book of Hebrews. Do you find your Bible that it's hard to find the book of Hebrews? I don't know why, but every Bible I've ever had, Hebrews is difficult to get to. I don't know why. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 5. This is the faith chapter, as it's been called. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch, when he was taken away so that he did not see... By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had a testimony that he pleased God. God looked after Enoch in a difficult spot because he pleased God. Verse 6. But without faith... it's impossible to please him. We can't please God without faith. It's just the people have the wrong idea what faith is. They think faith is to agree with something mentally. What you do is irrelevant. No, that's not right. Faith is what's in your mind that makes you do works that are built on faith, which the whole of Hebrews chapter 7 is built to prove. By faith, Noah built a boat. By faith, Abraham offered his son. In other words, he believed God, and you could see it by what he did. So faith is going on up here, and works are what you see coming out as a result of what's going on up here. So Paul says, I think it's Paul, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So his argument of faith was built on what Enoch did. So Enoch had to have faith because God said he was pleased with him. But you can't please him without faith. Simple argument, very effective. Look at chapter 13 of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, and this is this final benediction, which I use in the Passover, to conclude the Passover. But notice what it says, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Do nothing? Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. That through the Spirit of God working in us, that he will, what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's an amazing thing that people have this idea. You don't have to do anything. And yet they'll say in other places, well, you got to do something. You should respond by being a good person. But they don't, not because it's the law. Oh, no. it's incredible. Now, lastly, believe it or not, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Whoops, I'm in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. Paul's life was aware that he doesn't try to please men. He was trying to please God. And that tells you how you'll treat men. You'll honor and respect them, and you'll be kind to them, but it's because you're doing what God says. But we have been approved, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we, that's what an apostle is, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. And look at verse 15. He talks about the Jews. He said, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God. He's already made this point twice in the epistle so far. And are contrary to all men. You know, God allowed the Jerusalem temple to be torn down and people carried off. And that means he wasn't pleased with them. It's a pretty plain way to state it, too. He took a couple thousand years to get there, but he eventually did what he said. He said, they do not please God. As he knows, he had lived not pleasing God, and now he's trying to do it different and follow God's way. And all of us should do that. So he said to the Thessalonians, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And God gave them Paul gave them specific instructions from Jesus Christ on how they should walk in order to please God. Verse 2, we're charging ahead to verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, it seems that the word commandments, the Greek word is better translated instructions. I'll show that to you in a minute. The Thayer definition is an announcement, a proclaiming or giving of a message, a charge, a command. John Stott says, this is a much more forceful word. He gives it there. It was often used either by a court or magistrates. And he gives two examples. I won't turn them up. It's Acts 5:28, where they gave him a charge about it. And Acts 16:24, where somebody told him to put somebody in jail, and they did. So it's a word that was used in that way. And the analytical translation said, translates this, for you know what instructions we gave you through or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, is the way they translated it. Now, the rest of this letter reminds the Thessalonians members of what Paul first taught them. He told them those things in person, and then he followed up with a letter to be certain they understood the importance of the teaching. And there's one more thing I want to point out here. In chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians, I got 1 John. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, what they received was the word of God, you heard which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. If you've heard the word of God, then it works in you effectively who believe. So on this verse 2, John Stott makes this point. It is clear then that when Paul is preaching the gospel and when he's teaching ethics, he claims to be speaking with the same divine authority. His gospel is God's word, and his instructions are Christ's commandments. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, I want you to think about that. There are many today who claim to be preaching the gospel. You got all kinds of Church of God communities. You got Catholics. You got Protestants. You got everybody. They're all praying to preach the gospel. They're all doing it. But how many continue by faithfully teaching the teachings of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul did. They heard the word of God, and he gives them the instruction of Christ. Lacking Christ's teaching, if you only hear what you think is the gospel, whether it's true or not, but if you're lacking Christ's teaching, they'll end up calling him Lord, Lord, but not doing what he says. Does that make sense? If you only hear what you think is the gospel, whether true or false, and then you're not taught what he said to do, you're going to be calling him Lord, Lord, but not doing what he says. We all have to be taught what to do. Christ is the teacher of us all. And that's important for us to understand that. So now Paul continues with Christ's teaching on specific matters. And you might be surprised at the specific matter he starts off with. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter, verse 3. I'm just new at this, so I get the chapters written. You'd think by now that wouldn't be a problem. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as also we forewarned you and testified. He told them this when he was there. This is what he taught when he was there to the new converts. As we also forewarned you and testified. Okay, let's go take it apart. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Let's remember that Paul prayed that when Christ returns, their heart would be established in blameless in holiness. Now, to be blameless and holy, we've got to be sanctified. We got to be sanctified means the same thing, means to be holy. Because it's only the blameless and holy who will be among his saints who are raised. We've got to understand that. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. The instruction from Jesus that Paul points out first is sexual immorality. Greek, the word is porneia. That's the root word of our word pornography. Porna is Greek for prostitute, and graphics to write, or graphos to write. And the scholars say that means every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, Matthew 5, 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus taught that lustful heart is sin. As I mentioned before, what's in the heart leads to action. So lust in the heart leads to sinful action. Christians are to recognize and repent of the lust in the heart so they can avoid the sinful action. They turn away, they reject that thinking. So Paul was writing from Corinth to Thessalonica. He was in Corinth and he's writing to Thessalonica. There are two Roman cities with a reputation for gross immorality. John Stott says, in Corinth, Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and beauty, whom the Romans identified with Venus, sent her servants out as prostitutes to roam the streets by night. Thessalonica, on the other hand, was particularly associated with the worship of deities called the Cabiri, in whose rites, quote, gross immorality was promoted under the name of religion, unquote. So these two cities were known as Roman cities that lived Roman ways. And here, Paul doesn't teach moderation, but abstinence, a total break with sexual immorality. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. This phrase, you should know how to possess his own vessel, has puzzled Bible scholars for years. John Stott and the others do too, take a few pages to explain why they think the phrase should be translated as the RSV is translated. The RSV says, each of you should learn to acquire his own wife in holiness and honor. John Stott goes over several pages to explain this. He first of all, he examines language. The Greek word translated vessel there is used more metaphorically in the New Testament for human beings and once in 1 Peter for a wife. So it's used for a wife. Second, context. Since Paul wrote about avoiding sexual immorality, the best way to accomplish that is marriage. should solve the problem. Doesn't always, but it should. And then scriptural, because of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:2. He said, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Okay? Now, that phrase, "each of you should acquire a wife in holiness," is that that's how I was taught at Ambassador College to understand the verse. And I think that teaching is correct. They were understanding that when I was at AC back in the 60s. And they said how to acquire a wife in sanctification and honor was what I think the King James was. John Stott once again, "Paul's first principle then is that heterosexual is the only context in which God intends sexual intercourse to be experienced and indeed enjoyed. The corollary is that it is forbidden in every other context, whether a heterosexual partner before marriage, fornication, outside of marriage, adultery, or in a homosexual relationship." After that paragraph, Stott continues with a paragraph on singles and their challenges. We've already had a sermon on that, which was very helpful. So Christians are to learn to acquire his own wife in holiness and honor. Verse 5, "not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Christian dating and marriage are to be done in holiness and honor. Holiness and honor begin in the heart. Obviously, that would exclude lustful grabbing, groping, petting, and, of course, intercourse itself. As we know, that's not the way courtship is being done in the world today. He said that not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The Gentiles who do not know God. This statement is not intended as a put-down, although it might be read by English speakers as such. It's merely a statement of fact. The Gentiles did not know God. God invited Israel into a covenant relationship with him. He did not offer that to the other nations of the earth. He will, in time, make himself known to all nations. He began doing that in the time of Peter and Paul, when he expanded out behind Israel and he started expanding it out to the Gentiles. Before that time, only Israel had been given the opportunity to know God. That may sound very strange, but look at Galatians chapter 2. It's Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ouch. "Therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." The worlds were divided there. The Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcision. And it was a dismissive title. And the Gentiles called the Jews circumcision, which was also a dismissive title. They didn't like the differences between them. There were trouble. Not every time, but often. "At the time you were without Christ." They were without Christ. "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." They weren't part of Israel. They weren't involved in the promise. "Having no hope, without God in the world." Now, that sounds pretty hard, without hope. The Gentiles were not given the promise of a Messiah or a Christ to deliver them from their enemies and even death. And they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promises. Aliens do not enjoy the blessings and benefits citizens do. That's the way it is all the countries I've traveled to. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, "they had no right of citizenship in his kingdom. They were cut off from any such privilege by reason of their birth." The Greek word, politia, which is polity, is used in contrast with the more intimate expression, "members of the household," in verse 19. The word can signify a commonwealth or state. It may even mean a constitution, in which case the contents might be regarded as legal enactments establishing Israel as the people of God. This is what it was. But God promised Abraham and his descendants eternal inheritance. He had promised that to them, that he's going to open it up. He said, "In you all nations of the earth will be blessed. So he intended to include everybody from the beginning, but he did it in steps. And Paul said, having no hope and without God in the world, they were called from a society that had no knowledge of the true God. Expositor says, they were, moreover, without God. That's the Greek. This does not mean they were forsaken by God, but that since they were ignorant of him, they did not believe in him. Paul does not reproach the Gentiles by the use of this epithet in Galatians. He merely records the sad truth of the matter. The pathos of their plight lay here. This is where they were. They were without God. And if you don't have God, you don't have hope. They go together. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, verse 13, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those Gentiles were called into the fellowship with God at that time. Eventually, all Gentiles and all Israelites will be invited into fellowship with God. God is slowly but surely working out his plan. But at that time, Paul sought to have the Thessalonian members follow Christ's instruction, not by the way the people who didn't know God conducted themselves. There's another thought on this. Paul preached in the synagogues of Thessalonica. So many of those who came into the church at that time would have had to have been Jews or proselytes who already believed in God. They had a certain contact with him. Perhaps others did as well. But he says you don't want to be like Gentiles that don't know God. They don't know him, so that you don't want to follow them in their conduct. He wanted them to follow Christ's instruction, not how those who lived among them did. Verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarn and testify. He told them this, God's the avenger. He made that plain. Now, the question in this verse is, who is the brother being defrauded? That no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. Who is that? Some think the brother who will eventually marry someone a previous brother had not treated in a holy and honorable way. Adam Clark has that view, and Expositors has that view. Others think Paul's referring to the person you married, taking advantage of your own mate. That's Jameson Fawcett and Brown and Stott. It seems to me both apply. Don't ever be sexually selfish is the basic instruction to anybody. Don't do it that way. Holiness and honor are also to be practiced within marriage. I think you'll find this paragraph from Stott interesting. Marriage is not a form of legalized lust. I think that's an interesting phrase. The fact is that there is a world of difference between lust and love, between dishonorable sexual practices, which use the partner, and true lovemaking, which honors the partner, between the selfish desire to possess and the unselfish desire to love, cherish, and respect. I think that's well stated. He said, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we've already noted, to understand Paul's teaching here, we have to remember that Jesus is coming to judge the earth. And last month, at the end of chapter 3, I covered that extensively, so I won't go over those verses again. But what he comes to judge, he will avenge those who defraud their brother in this matter, or who defraud others sexually, or those who defraud others in any other way, because defrauding is not God's way. And then he continues, as we forewarned you and testified. Paul is reiterating what he told those new converts in Thessalonica. Now, it's not 100% clear whether he said these things while proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues or to the public, or whether he explained them only after they had decided to become disciples of Jesus Christ. I don't know, but I presume the latter. You preach the gospel overall, and then those who believe, you teach what Christ said. That to me is the way it normally goes. But brethren, how many pastors and preachers are teaching their congregations to be holy and honorable in courtship and marriage? How many are actually teaching that? I'd like you to look back at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. where God says through his servant Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, let's begin in verse 9. My heart within me is broken. This really upset Jeremiah. Because of the prophets, all my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. I just saw a weather report this morning that there's a huge drought building up in the west. West of the Mississippi, and not so much in California, but everywhere in between, in north and south, down to Texas, it's a drought. They've been going through it now, and it's getting longer, getting more difficult. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil. Their might is not right. Excuse me. For both prophet and priest are profane. Profane means totally unholy. Yes, in my house, in the very temples, that I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. That, you know how that applies today, it applies to the church. It was the temple then, church now, right? Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment. He says he's going to judge, remember, at his return. For the year of their punishment, says the Lord, and I have seen a folly of the prophets of Samaria. They prophesy by Baal and cause my people Israel to err. You don't have to do anything. Also, I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hand of evildoers. They encourage people who are going the wrong way. They also strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness, the margin of my Bible says pollution, has gone out into all the land. And then he continues on that. It's very serious, and he takes it very seriously. And our land's in difficulties and going the wrong way. Let's finish up by going to 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 to 8. He concludes the section by saying, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but God, who's also given us his Holy Spirit. We'll pick it up again next time.